Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn in 2 Corinthians to chapter 12. We are going to begin at verse 14 and read down through verse 18. Hear now God's holy word, 2 Corinthians 12, starting at verse 14. Here for this third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. For I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Paul is once again addressing the topic of the ministry that he had to the Corinthians, a ministry that he provided for them free of any demands on their pocketbooks. He was not after their money, he says here, as so many of the false apostles in Paul's day were, and as many false teachers in our day are. His message was not, send me money and then I'll pray for you. But the exchange went the other direction. He spent and was ready to expend all that he was and all that he had for their benefit. And everyone he sent to Corinth, as well as other places, but everyone especially that he sent to Corinth, had exactly the same goal and conduct in mind as well. And so he talks about not wanting to be a burden because he was seeking people, he was not seeking their things. He mentions it's the third time. He's getting ready to visit Corinth once again, and this time for the third time. Now, the first time was when he went there to establish the church in Corinth. And the scriptures tell us that he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, who were fellow tent makers as he was. He labored there during that time and stayed with them as the church was established. And then he mentions a second visit that this letter talks about as being a painful visit. It's back in chapter 2. We talked about that then. It was a visit, the type of which he did not want to repeat ever again. This was the visit where he went to Corinth. He was rebuffed by folks who were siding with the fellow who was committing adultery with his stepmother, and perhaps even others, and they didn't want to hear what he had to say, and so he made no progress, no headway with these people at that time, and he was forced to leave Corinth for a while. Then he planned on coming to them, he planned on visiting them on his way to Macedonia, and then he was going to come back from Macedonia and come to Corinth and be sent on his way to Jerusalem from Corinth. That was the plan. It fell through. And the reason it fell through, as we already read in this letter, is because of the problems that still existed in the church in Corinth. He had to address those. The situation of not only siding with a man in his sin, but also the situation of these false apostles coming in was getting worse rather than better. And so he had to address that before he could turn to coming back to Corinth. And so finally, as he writes here, finally, for the third time, he is finally ready to come visit them once again. And he says he will not be a burden to them. Now, when he says he doesn't want to be a burden, the word itself means to weigh heavily on someone. And he's speaking in the context here of weighing heavily on their finances. In other words, he doesn't want to be a financial burden to them at all. When he comes, he is not going to mooch off of the Corinthians the way the false apostles are. He is not going to come with an attitude that he has to be pampered and coddled and treated in a particular way by these Christians at the church in Corinth. He mentions that his priority is not a priority of being concerned about their money, but about their souls. Notice the way he puts that. Literally what he says is, "For I am not seeking the," and then you have to insert something, "the things that are yours. I'm not seeking the yours, but you, but your souls." And so the point that he's making is his concern is not about what belongs to them. It's not about their possessions. It's not about their money. It's not about their finances, as though he wanted somehow or other to bilk them out of those things, to take those things from them. He is genuinely concerned about them. He is concerned about their souls. He is concerned about their spiritual well-being. And so this attitude that Paul has contrasts sharply with the attitude of the false apostles. I remember that what we've seen already in this letter, what we've gleaned about them, is that they were concerned about always being paid to lecture. They were concerned about being well pampered as very important persons. They put others down in order to exalt themselves in their own eyes and in the eyes of those that they were trying to impress and influence. And those guys back then are the spiritual forefathers of people today who demand that you send them money, that you sow a seed, as they put it, which means send me money, and then I will pray for you or I will convey to you some so-called blessing. And so you send seed money in to some particular TV evangelist and he will send you a cloth that he's prayed over. Or he will send you a little vial of so-called holy water from the River Jordan or whatever it happens to be. They've got all kinds of things that they sell you without selling to you. And Paul's not like that. He is not trying to do that. And so, in contrast to the false apostles of Paul's day and the false teachers in our day, Paul is not seeking, he's not demanding money from his disciples. He worked with his own hands to support himself. He did not seek luxury accommodations and services. He often went, as he's told us, without food. He went without shelter in service to Christ and the church. And he did not exalt himself at the expense of others. He shows here that he is willing to sacrifice everything. He's willing to sacrifice all that he has and even his own life for his spiritual children. He is not seeking to extort money from them for prayer or for teaching. He's not going to withhold his prayers for them until they pay him. He's not going to withhold telling them what God has to say unless they give him their possessions. And so his focus is on their spiritual welfare. He says, "I want you. I don't want what you've got." He wanted them to come to God through faith and repentance in Christ. He wanted them to serve Christ with their whole lives. So whether that seemed to benefit his own physical needs at all or not. And so Paul's concern was for them, for their spiritual welfare. And he uses an illustration here of parents and children. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. This is an example that all of us can understand. He's talking about earthly parents here. When your child is young, you as parents provide everything for him. You provide food, you provide clothes, you provide shelter, and you provide many other things as well. And that's a duty that God tells us we are to do in Scripture. because we must one day give an account for the lives of these little ones that the Lord has entrusted to us to raise. We are seeking to do what we can to aid them. And so when Paul says, parents save up for their children, he's basically hinting at what Proverbs 19, the beginning of verse 14 says, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers. So there are things like that that we are to do for our children. Now there's an exception, obviously. If parents become old, if they become ill, then they will need to be cared for by their children as part of the honor that children have toward them. But we're talking primarily here about small children who are not expected to go to some child labor camp and work to provide for their parents while the parents do nothing. It's the parents who care for their children. So his illustration is designed to remind the Corinthians that they are his spiritual children and he is their spiritual father. This is not brand new. He stated it in the first letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. So he'd already told them that. He mentioned it again in 2 Corinthians 6. Now in a like exchange, I speak as to children, open wide to us also. So Paul very clearly has told the Corinthians that he considers them to be his spiritual children, and the Lord's blessing was that he became their spiritual father through the gospel. So as spiritual children, they're dependent upon him, not he on them. That doesn't mean that they couldn't give him something and if they wished, and he would receive it, but that they were under no obligation to do so as far as he was concerned. Verse 15 says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? Paul's expressing his Christian love for them here. And he says, most gladly, which is a term that means without any reservations. He is offering himself to the Christians in Corinth with joy in his heart. He's not holding anything back. He's willing, and this is kind of a play on words, to spend and be spent, or to spend and be expended. And what he means by this is he is willing to give all that he is and all that he has for them. He's willing to give money, he's willing to give talent, he's willing to give his energy, he's willing to give his resources or whatever. He's already done some of these things as he freed them from the financial burden to care for him by working as a tent maker to provide for his own well-being when he was at Corinth. Think about it for a minute. He spent his own resources on them as he was there ministering to them rather than they on him. And he willingly says here, and what he's implying by be expended, is he is willing to wear himself out and even up to the point of death, give himself in order to get the gospel to them. So Paul's attitude always, wherever he went, and he expresses it here to the Corinthians, is he is willing to die for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it takes his death to get the gospel to the Corinthians, he's willing for that to happen, if that's what God's will would be. So his interest is not a financial interest. His interest is in the welfare of their souls. That includes, the word soul includes their physical life. A living soul is a living being in Genesis. We are living creatures, but the emphasis here is on their spiritual lives, their salvation. So it's not just their physical well-being, but especially their spiritual well-being that Paul is ready to sacrifice himself for. Their spiritual well-being, their salvation through the gospel that he proclaimed. So there's this question that remains. If he showed them love in this way, why are they not treating him with love in return? That's really what he's asking. I've shown you my love. I have done all of these things up to this point right now. I'm even ready to die for you. Why are you not returning a like kind of love to me? That's the question he's asking. If he loved them more by giving and giving and giving and being ready even to die for them, then why do they love him less? Why did they not return his love? They should have returned the love and affection from all this care that he had shown them, but the opposite's true. He is shown love by other congregations, obviously, much more than the folks here at Corinth. Now, he could have demanded that they show him love, but he doesn't do so. What he does instead is he continues to love them, he continues to be concerned for them, because love, and this is one of the things that I think our culture misunderstands dramatically, love is not dependent on the response of the recipients, but on the actions of the giver of love. In other words, Christians, sometimes we give of ourselves until there's nothing left, and the people that we're giving our love to don't seem to respond at all. But that doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of loving the unlovable, because God did that for us. We were unlovable and unloving. If God had only wanted to send Christ to die for those who were lovable, you and I wouldn't be in that group, because we were not, by our natures when we were born, we were not lovable folks. And sometimes I know that I'm not a lovable person now. It happens to all of us. And so we do not have the responsibility lifted from our shoulders of loving those who are unlovable, of spending our time, our money, and our energy, and our prayers, sometimes thanklessly, for those who do not ever seem to respond as they ought to, according to Scripture, as we desire them to. Paul says, "But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself." And then he hints at something. "Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit." Now, Paul is addressing a slander that has been raised by the false apostles against him and against his fellow workers in Christ. The slander seems to be, the slander that they're expressing against Paul is finding traction in the church at Corinth. That there are some that are listening to what this slander is. They're beginning to believe this lie, and they're beginning to spread this lie. And the lie is designed to ruin Paul's reputation in the eyes of the members of the church at Corinth, so that they will withdraw from Paul and attach themselves to these false apostles who are spreading the lie about him. So what's the lie? The lie is this: that though Paul was not a burden on the church, as he says he was not, yet he was a con man, and he took them in by deceit. That word that's translated in the New American Standard, crafty fella, means con man. It means someone who is willing to do or to say anything in order to get his way by being crafty and sly. It's the same word that was related to the word that Paul mentioned back in 2 Corinthians 11. About the craftiness of Satan disguised as a serpent who tempted Eve in the garden. I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion in Christ. So these two words are related. And so what Paul is saying is there's this slander being leveled against him at Corinth by these false apostles, and the slander is Paul is nothing but a con man, and he is duping you by this clever ploy. So what's the clever ploy? Verse 17, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? The ploy was, Paul was taking advantage of them through others. Apparently, they're saying, Paul is a con man, but he's sharp. He's a sharp con man. He's not going to dirty his own hands with schemes to bilk you out of your money. Instead, he's going to send others to do that for him. He's going to send Titus. He's going to send others as proxies to relieve them of their hard-earned money under the guise of taking up a collection for poor people in Jerusalem. But in reality, what they're doing with that money is they're lining their own pockets with it. Don't trust Paul. That's what they're saying. Now, Paul had sent others to Corinth. We know that. He had sent those there while he was away to fill in for him. We know from reading 1 and 2 Corinthians and the book of Acts, he sent Timothy, he sent Apollos, and he sent Titus. And that he had also received Christians from Corinth who could bear witness as to what his character was like and what these men were like. He had received Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, all who were members of the churches in Corinth. And so all of these men, both the ones he sent and the ones that came to him from the church, all of these men could testify as to Paul's integrity in this financial matter of taking up the gift for the poor in Jerusalem. And yet his companions are being slandered as being in on the scheme to seek to defraud the Corinthians of their wealth. Verse 18 says, I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? In response to this slander, Paul mentions Titus and this unnamed brother who are being sent to visit the Corinthians. And he asks these folks to assess honestly whether they think these men, and especially Titus, whom they did know well, they had a high regard for Titus, whom they knew well, have these men taken advantage of you? Now, this is one of those questions in Greek that demands a particular kind of answer. And the answer is no. And so Paul is saying, no, Titus didn't take advantage of you. Titus was well known. Titus was well trusted. Titus ended up going to Corinth at least three times that we know of. He went first to resolve the matter of the man who had been convicted of incest and adultery, and then who had repented and yet was not being treated as he should have been treated by some in the congregation. Paul sent Titus to deal with that. Second, Paul sent Titus there to begin the collection of the money for the poor in Jerusalem. And then third, Titus was going to go to complete that task and collect the offering. Now, that third thing hasn't happened yet when Paul writes these words. It's in the planning stage. Titus is going to go, and he's going to complete that collection, but he hasn't actually gone yet. And so Paul's probably referring to the time that Titus went to begin the collection, to organize things. And Paul is basically saying when Titus came to organize all of this, did he take advantage of you? And the answer is a resounding no. Then he talks about character. And what he says matters in terms of Titus and others, and it matters in terms of us as Christians as well. Did we not conduct ourselves, he asks. He's thinking about the manner in which he and Titus and others have acted toward the Corinthian Christians. What was their manner of life like? Did they come to lord it over the Corinthians? Did they come in order to exploit their position as ambassadors of Christ for personal gain? Did they act instead with universal humility and with a servant's heart toward those in the church in Corinth. You can tell how they acted. And so Paul and Titus and Timothy and Apollos and everyone else acted with humility. They acted with a servant's heart toward those in the church in Corinth. And the same way, in a similar way, we ought to also live lives that are such that we as Christians are willing to be scrutinized by others to see if our words and our deeds match up. We ought to be willing to have folks say, you say this, do you live by that? And what we don't want is to say one thing and live something else. And so Paul's words and his deeds matched. Titus's words and his deeds matched. They conducted themselves in a particular way. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit, he asks. Now, they were acting, Paul and others were acting, with a spirit of Christlikeness toward the Corinthian Christians. And that spirit was exhibited as evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in working with their human spirits to produce sanctification in their lives and to produce holiness in their lives. And so that those same traits in Paul were found in Titus and others, followers of the Lord Jesus. And so we as Christians ought to have the same spirit as well. We ought to have the same spirit that Paul and Titus and others had. Your life should show that you are in the process of being sanctified by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. Notice I didn't say you're perfect. Notice I didn't say that you are sinless, because you're not, I'm not. This should be true of all of us as Christians everywhere. We are all different people, and yet we should all exhibit the marks of belonging to the same God through the same Savior, Jesus Christ. The evidence of that is the spirit in which you and I are to conduct ourselves toward others, and that should reflect that the Holy Spirit is at work in our lives. And then he says, did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? Paul points out that the same spirit at work in your life produces the same steps. In other words, the Holy Spirit causes sanctification, which in turn shows up in the way you live your life. Paul, Titus, others acted the same way toward the Corinthian Christians. They acted with honesty. They acted with integrity. It was open on display before everyone to see. And they acted with sanctification that showed the love of Christ in their hearts toward these Corinthians. And you and I, as Christians also, ought to exhibit the same Christian walk as all Christians have gone before us should have done. We ought to always be open. We ought to always be honest, both before God and before men. And like I said, it doesn't mean we're perfect. We are being sanctified. We're not there yet, but we are being sanctified. And so our desire ought to be what Paul closes with here. Our desire ought to be that the love of Christ in our hearts should be seen in our daily lives, in our speech, in our actions, in everything that we do, that this ought to be evident to all that we walk in the same steps as those who have gone before us walked as they followed Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We know, Lord, that we are far from perfect, and yet Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit does indwell us, and that he is in the process of sanctifying us, of teaching us to die to sin and live to righteousness. Lord, may that continue and increase as our lives go on. May we become more Christ-like in our thoughts and words and deeds, and may we reflect the same type of attitude, the same type of walk that our Christian brothers and sisters who've gone before us have done. Please bless us to do this, and please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.